We're returning to Isaiah 53, and we're taking verses 8 and 9 as our text this morning. Isaiah 53 and verses 8 and 9. But let's begin reading again at the beginning of this chapter and read about our friend, the friend of sinners, who gave himself for us. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Isaiah 53, we'll begin in verse 1, paying a special attention to the last two verses that we read. The Holy Spirit says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Amen. The Apostle Peter said that when the Old Testament prophets were writing passages like this, that the Spirit of Christ was in them, signifying the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And there is no other Old Testament prophecy that so closely follows that pattern of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Everything that we have seen in Isaiah 53, starting actually back at the end of chapter 52, can be categorized under that first heading, the sufferings of Christ. We've thought together about how his face and his form was marred more than any man. We've thought about how he was despised and rejected of men, how men hid their faces from him, how men esteemed him not. We've thought about how he was a substitute for sinners, how he was being punished by God for our sins, the stroke being laid on him, the chastisement that brought our peace being upon him, how he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We've thought about how our sins were laid on him, how they were made to meet upon him, and how the full execution of the punishment due to sin fell upon him. He was oppressed. And there was an exacting of justice on him. He was afflicted. He humbled himself. And he did so in absolute silence, not protesting, not reviling, not threatening, willingly laying down his life for enemies, giving his life a ransom for many. Verse 8 is where the great change begins. And in verses 8 and 9, we have two statements about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Both verses begin with God honoring him. You see, remember what we pointed out back there in verse number 2? That all of that suffering and all of that rejection and all of that humiliation was lived out in the sight of God, primarily. He shall grow up before him. God was viewing all of this. God was attentive to this lamb who was offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. And his willingness and self-sacrifice pleased the Father, and the Father determined to honor him. He honored him even in the way that he was buried, verse 9 tells us. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And we'll see that that is the honor of Christ in his burial. And he honored him in resurrecting him. That's what the first part of verse 8 is about. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Christ was honored. Honored in his burial. Honored in his resurrection. And then these two verses tell us the two reasons why he was honored. They both hinge. Both these verses are set up the exact same way. You have a statement of honor. Then you have a hinge word. The hinge word is because. For in verse 8, because in verse 9. But it's the same word. So that's the hinge of the verse. So you have a statement of the honor of Christ, and then you have a reason why he was honored. He was honored in resurrection because he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was honored in his burial because he did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And so this morning, God helping us, we want to think together about the honor of Jesus Christ. The honor of Jesus Christ. How the Lord honored him in his burial, honored him in his resurrection, and honored him because of his sinless life and his substitutionary death. The honor of Jesus Christ. Let's think chronologically and begin with verse number 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was honored in his burial. It wasn't long after the death of Jesus at 3 o'clock on that Friday afternoon that Pontius Pilate received an unusual request. A highly respected member of the Sanhedrin named Joseph sought an audience with him, and he was asking to be granted the body of Jesus. Pilate was very surprised to hear that Jesus of Nazareth had already died. It had only been 6 hours since he had presented Jesus with a crown of thorns and a reed in his hand and said, "Behold the man," and then washed his hands symbolically and handed this innocent person over to the religious leaders and the Romans to crucify. It had only been 6 hours since he had seen him, and he's dead already? Pilate was surprised. So the Gospels tell us how he sent a messenger to Calvary to find out if this indeed was true. Could it be that he died in less than 6 hours? Usually it takes days. And so the messenger returned. He told Pilate, yes, that man on the middle cross died. They didn't even have to break his legs like they did with the other thieves. He was dead. And a soldier took his spear and pierced his side, and out of that side flowed blood and water. He's dead. And so Pilate calls Joseph back in. Joseph is asking for the body of Jesus, begging, the book of Matthew says. Pilate had thought that he would just bury Jesus of Nazareth in some sort of malefactor's grave, some open grave, unmarked, befitting of a criminal, to disgrace him some more. But here's somebody. He's offering to spare me the trouble and the expense. Sure. Pilate takes him up on it. You may have the corpse of Jesus of Nazareth. This man Joseph was from Arimathea. We're not sure where that is exactly, but it wasn't Jerusalem. But this man was a deeply religious man, and he had determined to be buried in Jerusalem. And so he had purchased a spot on a cliff, and he had paid for men to hew out of that rock face a tomb that was large enough to fit a dead body in. He could afford to do this in that prime real estate place because he was a very wealthy man, a highly influential man, a man who was a member of the council. And so he had chosen this spot facing the Temple Mount, just outside the city gates for his burial. He was a deeply religious man, but things had changed in recent years for him. Perhaps through his friend Nicodemus, he had met the Lord Jesus, and he had become a disciple. The Gospel of John tells us his discipleship was secretive for fear of the Jews. But after Joseph had witnessed everything of the last couple days, he could hold it in no longer. He had watched his fellow council members and their growing hatred and disdain for this teacher. He had watched them bribe one of the followers of Jesus into giving him away in the middle of the night. He had watched that mistrial in the middle of the night in Caiaphas's own home, where he was physically assaulted, where false witnesses couldn't even get the story straight, and they still condemned him to death. He had watched his compatriots talk a Roman governor into executing a man against his conscience. He had watched all the physical abuse, and he can't take it anymore. He had seen and he had heard everything that took place on the cross, and there's no more secrecy now. He's going to run up his banner, and he's going to step out for the Lord Jesus, declaring himself to be a disciple. Let me have the body of Jesus of Nazareth. And so Pilate granted his request. And so Joseph, with his friend Nicodemus, took the body. Joseph donated the tomb. Nicodemus donated the aloes and the myrrh. They wrapped the body in a linen cloth sprinkled with the spices that Nicodemus had brought. The whole thing had to be done very quickly. They only had a couple hours before sunset, and that body had to be in the tomb before the Sabbath day began at sunset. And so they wrapped him. They laid him in that new tomb that had never received a corpse before. And then they rolled a stone in front of the entrance to keep any wild animals from entering in. Later, Pilate set a seal on the tomb, stationed guards outside of it. And for all of the remainder of Friday And all day Saturday and the first hours of Sunday, Joseph's tomb held the body of Jesus. What a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy from 700 years earlier. When the prophet Isaiah, filled with the Spirit of Christ, had testified, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." And the sense of those two phrases is, his grave was appointed to be with the wicked. They had determined to bury him in a common malefactor's grave, markless and graceless and undignified. Just toss him in. But instead, he was buried with the rich in his death. They determined to make his grave with the wicked, but rather he made his grave with the rich in his death. And it is remarkable that Jesus was honored even in his burial. What does that tell you about the sufficiency of his cross work? That even in his burial, he was honored. His work on the cross is so sufficient. His obedient substitutionary sufferings were so well pleasing to God that there was no further need of any more degradation. It was not necessary for his body to be heaved into an open grave full of corrupting corpses of malefactors. There was no need for further disgrace. What he said from the cross was true. It is finished. And even something as seemingly undignified as his burial had something surprisingly honorable about it. The astonishing exaltation of Christ began as soon as he died. The Puritan Thomas Manton has a volume of his sermons where he preached through Isaiah 53. And Thomas Manton said, "Christ was honored as soon as he died. The work is ended. The last act of his humiliation was the first step of his exaltation, and there began the triumph and glory." Even in his burial, exalted and honored by the Father. And you know, because of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his cross work, the same will be true of you if you believe on him. Your death will be the beginning of your exaltation. Outside of Christ, someone's death is the doorway to hell. Without Christ, death is hopeless. But in Christ, with Christ, death is the glorious entrance into the presence of God himself in sinless perfection. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect and do immediately pass into glory, the Catechism says. Christ was honored in his burial. Honored in his burial. And then verse 8 tells us that that was not all. Of course, it couldn't be all. I mean, as honorable as a sepulcher is, it's still a sepulcher. It's still a grave. It doesn't matter how dignified the process was. It doesn't matter how dignified the location was. Joseph's grave was still a prison for the body of Jesus. His dead body was shut up inside. There was a stone, a great stone, over the entrance, and there was a seal on the outside, and there were guards stationed. It was a prison. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And we talked about this several weeks ago on Easter Sunday morning. How that is an explicit reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus was a prisoner in the hands of his enemies, a prisoner of the justice of God because he was bearing our sins in his body. He was a prisoner in that grave, but God took him out of the prison. And the word taken there, remember, is the same word used for Enoch when he was taken, speaking of his translation into the presence of God. Christ was taken from that prison and from being under the judgment for our sins. He was taken. And then the phrase says, and who shall declare his generation? You remember the significance of that phrase from a couple weeks ago? The word generation has two senses. First, that word generation has to do with a lifespan. A lifespan. Who shall declare his lifespan? His enemies thought that his lifespan was numbered, 33 years, and now it's done. He's dead. No. Who shall declare his lifespan? He rises again to endless, eternal life. Death hath no more dominion over him. He lives forever. Who shall declare his lifespan? And second, the word generation has to do with a seed, with a progeny. And so, you can take it in that sense. Who shall declare his seed? Who would have thought that out of that motley band of followers who were off in the distance and looking on these things from afar, that from that band would come a host which no man can number, people from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation, singing the worthiness of the Lamb who redeemed them with his blood. Who shall declare his seed, his spiritual seed? Those who believe on him in all ages of the history of the world. So that first half of verse 8 is about the honor of Christ in his resurrection. It speaks of Christ resurrecting out of prison with eternal life, bringing many sons with him to glory. The captain of our salvation was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? You see, Christ was honored. Honored in his burial, honored in his resurrection. But we actually haven't even gotten to the heart of the matter yet, because each of these verses hinges on the word because. The real emphasis of these verses is not on the act of the honor, but the reasons for the honor. Why was he given an honorable burial? Why was he honored in the resurrection from the dead? Two reasons. The first has to do with his substitutionary death. Verse 8. He was honored with resurrection, middle of the verse, for he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 9, he had this honorable burial because his sinless life. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Why was Christ honored? This passage says it was because of his substitutionary death and because of his sinless life. Now you have to get a hold of something in order to really grasp that. The honor of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, is the setting in motion his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his entrance into the Holy of Holies. You might think that Jesus Christ, being very God of very God, being the eternal Son of God, that he could enter into the holiest by virtue of his deity. But you must remember that he is going to enter into exaltation and into the holiest and into the presence of God as the God-man, as the mediator. And so there has to be a grounds for his entrance. And the grounds is not merely his deity. He has a right to be there beyond that. He has a right to be there because of what he has accomplished as the mediator, because of what he has accomplished as the God-man. Hebrews 9 puts it this way. Hebrews 9 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. His right of entrance is not merely that he was the eternal Son of God. His right of entrance is his own obedient sacrifice for sinners. His sinless life, his substitutionary death. Can we say it this way? The reasons that he was exalted were because of his blood and his righteousness. His blood and his righteousness. First, his substitutionary death at the end of verse 8. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Obviously, a statement concerning the reality of his death. The word cut off has to do with a division, a separation. And that's exactly what death was. His spirit went to paradise to be with his father, and his corpse went into the grave. There was a separation. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And then that last phrase in verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He gave his back to the smiters, the third servant song said. It says, literally, that he bore the stroke that belonged to the transgressors. Here's another statement about how when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was being punished in the place of sinners. Never give ground on that point. How often have we seen that just in our study of Isaiah 53 in the last few weeks? That the main thing going on at the cross is that Jesus Christ is being punished in the place of sinners. He's stricken, smitten of God. The chastisement, punishment of our peace was upon him. He was oppressed. It was exacted on him. And for the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's what's happening at the cross. So upon what ground is Jesus Christ entering heaven and exalted in the presence of the Father? Upon the ground of his shed blood. The fact that he has dealt with our sin, that he's put away our guilt, that he, by his sacrifice, has satisfied divine justice to the full. The fact that he has obtained eternal redemption. He enters into the holiest with his own blood. That's why God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is God's amen to all the work of Jesus Christ, his stamp of approval on all he ever said and all that he ever did, vindicating the truth of every claim he made. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He was raised because of his substitutionary death, because of his blood, that availed for sinners and was accepted by God. And what's the other reason that he's honored? Verse 9, he was honored in his burial because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He's honored because of his sinless life, his virtuous life, his righteousness. The word violence means to do wrong in word or in thought or in deed. Jesus never did wrong against any truth or against any person. He never did wrong. He never violated in word or in thought or in deed anything that was just or good. He's perfectly and absolutely pure in righteousness and holiness. And then it says, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He said, didn't he? If it were not so, I would have told you. No deceit in his mouth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That word deceit's an interesting word. You know the very first time in the Bible you have that word deceit? Very first time you have that word? It's in the aftermath of Jacob stealing the blessing from Esau. And Esau talks about how Jacob has swindled him these two times. He's deceived me these two times. He's beguiled me. He's swindled me again. And you know, all that sin and all that Satan and all that this world can do is swindle you. It's all deceit. It's all deception. It's all swindling. If you go the way that the devil entices you to go, you will lose everything. He's swindling you. If you commit your soul over to what the world says, the world will deceive you. The world will swindle you. You'll always make a bad bargain if you go against what the Word of God says. But thank God, when you come and you entrust your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do that with absolute assurance, for there is no deceit in his mouth. He's never done wrong to anyone. What he says is so. What he promises, he performs. He did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And for that reason, God exalted him. You know, I pointed out last week when we were in verse 7 and we were thinking about the silence of the Lord Jesus, how that was the glory of his sacrifice, the willingness of it. James said that no man has ever tamed his tongue. If you can tame your tongue, then the same as a perfect man. This man had a perfect tongue. And he maintained a perfect tongue even under the most extreme provocation. He's a perfect Savior, the blemishless Lamb. And he's honored by the Father even in his burial because of his perfectly righteous life. You think about the irony to that. That holiness, which was scorned on earth, is welcomed in heaven. Christ was being put to death because he had done no violence. If he had been willing to take up a sword and to lead a crusade against the hated Roman Empire, they all would have gotten in line behind him and followed him. They wouldn't have killed him. They would have honored him as a hero. But he wasn't willing to do that. It wasn't his mission. And if he had been a twisted, deceiving, swindling liar, he would have fit right in with the rest of the religious crowd. And they wouldn't have put him to death. They would have welcomed him into their number and used all of his influence for their own gain. But because there was no deceit in his mouth, they killed him. They killed him for his holiness. But that holiness, which was scorned on earth, is welcomed and honored in heaven. And the same will be true for you. Remember this. The world hates holy people. The more like Christ you are, the less the world will esteem you. the more they will hate you. The more you will bring upon yourself the scorn of this world and those who are given over to this world. But what should the scorn of this world mean to us if God crowns holiness in heaven? The holiness which is scorned on earth is honored by God in heaven, and it will be the same for you as it was with the Lord Jesus. God blesses holiness. Jesus was honored. Honored in his burial, honored in his resurrection. That's how Christ went to heaven. He went to heaven on the basis of his blood and his righteousness. That's why he was exalted. And that's how you'll go to heaven too. There's no other way. Even the Son of God had no other entrance but by the perfection of his sinless life and the all-sufficiency of his atoning death. And you will go to heaven the same way. His righteousness credited to you, not by works, lest any man should boast, by faith alone. His righteousness credited to you, his fleece, your covering, and you'll have an entrance into heaven because of the righteousness of Christ. And you'll have an entrance into heaven because of the blood that he spilled for sinners. Because you know, we owe the law of God a double obligation. We are obligated to keep its precept, and we are obligated to endure its penalty because we haven't kept its precept. We have a double obligation to God's law. But both of those obligations have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. His blood, his righteousness, his vicarious death, his virtuous life. And these things are the possession of all those who put their trust in him. The way to go to heaven is the same way Jesus was exalted. His righteousness and his blood. And woe be to the person who attempts to go into the presence of God any other way than by this way. The only way to be honored is the way that Christ was honored, and to be found in him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. How about you? How about you? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank thee for this sight of our Savior, the way that you honored him, the way that that honoring of him assures us that he is the true way of reconciliation and that we can be right with God through him. And so, Lord, we confess together that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We pray that we would stay on that firm footing and ground. Keep us from self-sufficiency. And deliver any who is harboring vain hopes of being reconciled to God by their own efforts or keeping. We pray that we would be cast anew on the Lord Jesus, his righteousness, his death, and that you would give us grace this week to honor him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.